Actually, we're going to take a break here in 2 weeks and jump into the Gospel of Luke for two Sundays as we get ready for Easter on April 1st and also Palm Sunday in 2 weeks. And then we'll finish up Hebrews right after that and jump into the book of Daniel. But Hebrews ends with some warnings, but then also great encouragement to us as we think on what we have received in Christ Jesus. Please join with me in prayer as we begin to hear from God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, for the things that it teaches us. And I do pray, Lord, that as I preach from your book this morning, that you would guide my words by your Spirit, and that you would guide our hearts and our ears and our eyes by your Holy Spirit as well. Father, we have great room to celebrate for what it is that we have received in Christ. I do pray that you would encourage our hearts and guide us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. When I was a teenager, I was about 16 years old, I worked for the car dealership that my dad was running, and I have mentioned at different times that he ran a Bible study there at the car dealership. And I would sit in sometimes before my job, while most of those guys were sales guys, I would be going to the wash rack and cleaning cars afterwards. But I remember there was a guy that was there in the group. He was a fairly new Christian, and he was telling this story at one point about the most ideal time in his life. And he said, you know, the best time in my life was when I was about 18 years old. I was getting ready to graduate from high school. And he said, basically, every day I had like two classes in the morning. And he says, I would get done with those classes and I would go to the beach for the rest of the day and just relax on the beach all afternoon. And he just said, I did this for a whole year. It was great fun. And he said, if there was one place I'd like to live forever and do that, that would be the place. And I remember thinking at the time I'm sure that you have more money now than you had then. I'm also quite positive that, you know, you weren't married then, and so you didn't have your wife or your, three kids that he had. And I began thinking that, you know, while there is sort of a great time in his memory, that he may be taking some of the things that he has now for granted. It convicts me as I think about that, because I think for many of us, we kind of get used to where we're at. We sometimes look back on things and idealize certain times in our lives, but then actually don't appreciate what it is that we have received from Christ. This letter in this section in Hebrews that we're looking at in chapter 12 is talking about the Israelites that still at times were looking back on Moses and Mount Sinai. And when God brought the Ten Commandments, and there was sort of a sense in which that as, you know, the law of animal sacrifices and other things that were fairly tangible to them, because they could see what was happening, they sort of idealized that time period. And they thought, you know, if only we could just kind of go back to the way it was done with Moses. And Moses is kind of the hero to them. And, you know, the difficulty that they had, and I would say that we have sometimes too, is that, you know, to walk with Jesus requires that we walk by faith. We don't always, we're not able to touch everything that we believe right now. We walk by faith, and so it can be a struggle. And part of what Hebrews is telling them is you have to understand what it is that you have received in Christ Jesus, and don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. Our author summarizes a contrast for us in this section by talking about two different mountains. The first one's Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the mountain in the Old Testament where God came down. He actually appeared in fire and smoke before the watching Israelites. And he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. And, you know, it would have been one of those things that all the Israelites would have known. They would have celebrated this. And at times they probably idealized that experience. Wow, wouldn't it have been something to see God come down on Mount Sinai? But it is contrasted here with Mount Zion. And Mount Zion actually pictures not only the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and it does picture that, but the Bible also refers to it as the true heavenly city, the place of God's true dwelling. And it's drawing a contrast between the reality of coming to Sinai and the reality of us as believers in Jesus who come to Mount Zion. He reminds us to not take for granted the reality of what we've received. And ultimately, he calls us to worship God with reverence and with awe. Well, how do we do that? Well, first, I think we do that by looking at the picture of Sinai. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. Text says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." It starts with a negative. It says to all of us, to the Hebrews and to us as believers, that we have not come to Mount Sinai. And the picture here shows you that it wouldn't have been an easy place to be. And actually, it would have been quite difficult to see God manifest his presence there. He is basically telling the Israelites, you know, this is not where you're at, and you should be thankful that you're not. You know, while the believers longed to follow God and have something tangible rather than walk by faith, here the text shows us that the Israelites, what they could have touched, the mountain, would have killed them. In fact, where the text says that actually the animals, if they got too close to it, would have been stoned, it shows us this great gulf and separation of our sinfulness to the God of heaven as he appears on Mount Sinai. When the text says blazing fire, it's reminding us that God came in power. He manifested his presence, shaking the earth. When it's text uses the language of tempest, that's the idea of a whirlwind or a storm that you cannot control. The sound of a trumpet was the sound of the announcement of God's presence, and the voice of God was so overwhelming and frightening that the Israelites actually asked, "Don't let God speak to us anymore." When the text says in verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. It's saying, ultimately, that a sinner before a holy God is in a terrifying place. Here's what I think it's telling us as Christians in the first step to not taking what we've received in Christ for granted. Recognize where we are and be thankful. You know, it wasn't a bad thing that God came down on Mount Sinai. It was right that he manifested his presence. It was right that the Israelites saw that. But it's interesting, too, that part of what it's telling us is that when they really realized the power of holy God coming down on Mount Sinai, what they recognized is their own sinfulness, and the reality of it was frightening. Even Moses, the man of God, reacts to the holiness of God with fear. Look at what it says in verse 21. It says, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Interestingly, neither Exodus nor Deuteronomy mentions Moses' fear at Sinai, but in light of the golden calf and the people's sin in crafting this golden calf and worshiping it, Deuteronomy 9:19 says that Moses speaks and says, "I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you." In other words, that Moses too, in light of sin, was fearful of the power of this holy God who came down on Mount Sinai. And it's a reminder to all of us that, you know what, in our rebellion against God, God who is holy and perfect, we all would tremble at his presence. You know, the reality is that he actually is present in this room by his Spirit right now. But if his Spirit was to manifest his presence in fire and shake the earth, it would be a terrifying reality for us. And yet, through Christ, our reality is a little different by the presence of God. So part of what I think the text is telling us and reminding us about the fear that the Israelites and Moses himself had when God came down at Sinai is that we are to take God's holiness and our sinfulness seriously. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank one. We keep from taking Christ for granted by taking God's holiness and our sinfulness seriously. And here's what I mean by that, is that, you know, as we recognize who our God is and we worship him, we recognize that he is all-powerful. He is separate from our sin. And in light of that, as we hear from his word, we need to remember that the words that are spoken in the scriptures come from the God who manifested himself powerfully on Mount Sinai, and his voice shook the earth. A couple years ago, I was listening to the radio one day, and I wasn't listening to a Christian radio station, but it was a talk radio station. And interestingly enough, this DJ that was on there was interviewing this man on the radio about his upcoming wedding. And suddenly the conversation shifted, and it caught my attention when it did, because the DJ said, now, haven't you been living with the woman that you're going to marry for some time? And don't you call yourself a Christian? And I thought, okay, well, my ears perked up. I thought, well, how's he going to respond to this? And this is what the man said on the radio. He said, yeah, I do call myself a Christian. But he said, you know, here's the reality. I'm a sinner, and so is everybody else. And God's gracious, and so, you know, I know that I'm going to sin, and I'm really not going to do anything to try and change myself. And this is just sort of the reality I live in. It's kind of nonchalant about God's grace and also his holiness. I think that to have that attitude means that we don't actually really realize who our God is. In fact, it concerns me, even as I heard that man say those words, that I'm not sure he's ever really encountered the God of the Bible. And it's easy for us, because we don't see him face to face all the time, to sometimes make things easier for ourselves by downplaying our own sinfulness and rebellion against him, and making him just the friendly God in the sky. But the God of the Bible is a God of power, a God of holiness. And actually, I believe part of what knowing him means is that we start to recognize he is holy. And as we do come to terms with our own sinfulness, our hearts start to change. The Spirit convicts us of those sins, and we actually repent. We turn from those things. We don't do it perfectly. In fact, we confess sins every Sunday morning to remind us of the fact that in this lifetime, you will continue to sin. But as we come to know our God and his holiness, it calls us to recognize who he is and also to repent. Sometimes I think it can be a good reminder for us when we read this section of Hebrews, that imagine sometimes, even in the way that we pray to the Lord, okay? And you know what? There are days where we're frustrated and we've kind of had enough. And I think it's right for us to say to the Lord, you know, Lord, I have a bad attitude today. But I think we should be cautious and kind of yelling at God or disrespecting God and thinking about, this is the God who came down on Mount Sinai and even Moses himself shook at his presence. In reminding us of God's holiness and our sinfulness, the author now encourages us and reminds us that this is not the place we have come. We have not come to Sinai. We've actually come to Zion. Look with me at verses 22 through 23. And what the text says. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We start with where you haven't come. And now, you know, it's interesting that the text doesn't say this is where you're going. It actually says this is where you've come. This is where you dwell now. The author reminds you this morning of where you are. And brothers and sisters, this is what's different for us, is that we can't physically see and touch all of these realities. There is a spiritual reality to them. But the reality is that even this morning, as we worshiped God and as we come together and hear his word, this is our present reality. He is here with us. We are actually in the throne room of Zion through our union with Christ. We don't see it with our eyes, but it is the reality this morning before us. What is that reality? It's the assembly of innumerable angels and righteous saints. And this is interesting too. It's not a picture of them all trembling in fear, but actually, what are the angels doing? They're gathered in a festal gathering. This means that they are actually celebrating. So many that the eyes can't even see or can't even count how many angels there are. This tells us that in God's presence, in the city of Zion, his dwelling place, there is a party of innumerable angels feasting. And not only them, there is also the saints, those that are counted as righteous. And how are they righteous? How is their sin no longer blocking them from being in the presence of God? Well, it is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to get to in these verses here. But this is far from the picture of gloom. This is a celebration and rejoicing. Now, some might say, well, okay, so the God of Sinai is a different God than the God who is pictured here on Mount Zion in heaven. Well, no, that's not true, because even this text says that he stands as the judge. He is still the holy God who is righteous in all his judgments. So it's not God who's changed, but there has been a change. It's a change in those that were sinful who have been made righteous. God's people no longer stand in fear of their sin, but in the confidence of a righteous perfection achieved through faith in Jesus Christ's righteousness. The language here of the assembly of the firstborn also pictures an incredible reality, and that all of us as God's children, okay, are to understand this in context, what it means is that we are looked on as firstborn children. The firstborn always received the greatest inheritance from their parents. And we now, as sons and daughters, our firstborn sons and firstborn daughters, we have the inheritance of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that has been given to us, not by our righteousness, but by his righteousness. This is an incredible reality and a great inheritance. The idea here is that Christ makes us co-heirs with him of the kingdom of God. How does he do this? Well, again, verse 24 tells us how he has done this. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is an amazing text. You may know the story of Cain and Abel from the Old Testament. Some of you may not. But basically, Cain and Abel were brothers. And the Bible says that actually God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's. And Cain became very jealous, and he actually, in anger, killed his own brother. And actually, the Bible says in Genesis 4 that as God confronts Cain after he commits this horrible sin, God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What is Abel's blood crying out? It's crying out that sin has been committed, that my brother Cain has done evil against me. And so there's a sense in which his blood is crying out for justice on that sin. But it's different than the blood of Jesus. What is Jesus' blood saying about us? This is an amazing thing. Jesus' blood actually speaks a word of reconciliation between us and our God. Jesus, in his death on the cross, his blood was shed for us, and his blood speaks a better word than Abel's, which is crying out for justice. Jesus' blood speaks forgiveness, speaks righteousness to us who believe in him. It speaks reconciliation. It speaks that we are actually adopted firstborn sons and daughters of the King of the world. That is the good news of the gospel. And that's what Jesus' blood has given us as God's children. So how, again, brothers and sisters, do we avoid taking for granted what God has given us in Christ? I believe here by rejoicing in what Jesus' blood has done for us. You know, sometimes I think that we don't rejoice enough as Christians. We know that life is hard. We go through difficulties. There are lots of struggles. But the reality is that the Bible continues to set before us is that we aren't standing at the judgment throne. We are actually standing in as sons and daughters of God the Father, who is our judge. But we have been counted righteous by the blood and resurrection of Jesus, who is our Savior. I think sometimes that if we really believed that, it would cause us to rejoice more. It would cause us to be so excited about life and look at the world differently because, you know, no matter what comes our way, we actually stand in the presence of angels that are celebrating. We stand in the presence of the saints that that actually have been counted righteous and we with them. And that is good news in the gospel. Joy Davidman, who is or was C.S. Lewis's wife, wrote a little book called Smoke on the Mountain. And I'm going to read you a little excerpt from it that was in George H. Guthrie's Hebrews commentary this last week. And basically, it's kind of an illustration of this Martian who is a student, and he comes to Earth on a Sunday to kind of look at our religious observance. And this is his observations. So I'll read you a little section of this. It says, in Joy Davidman's delightful little book, Smoke on the Mountain, she reflects on the Sabbath by telling of a Martian anthropology student who's been sent to Earth for an assignment. The student sweeps over the United States on a fine Sunday morning, writing furiously with his writing tentacle. In his report, he notes that the creatures of the third planet are obviously sun worshippers. This one day in seven set aside for religious observance. The sometimes loud and rowdy rituals are conducted in open air, drawing large crowds to arenas or bodies of water. Some of the religious mystics address a holy ball, a solar symbol, by themselves or in groups of three and four with long clubs in open green fields. What's she observing? She's observing, the Martians observing a polo match. It says also, others go down to the ocean, stripping almost naked and hurling themselves in ecstasy into the waves. When they are exhausted, they anoint their bodies with holy oils and lay flat on the ground, surrendering completely to the sun deity. But then the Martian goes on to tell of a small group of unbelievers in the sun who have rejected sun worship. They dress soberly and gather behind closed doors in stained glass buildings, obviously designed to keep the sunlight out. Their faces and gestures demonstrate none of the religious frenzy with which the sun worshippers pursue their devotions. In fact, they almost appear placid, indicating minds of blank thought or emotion, reflecting them on contemporary Christian believers and their lack of sheer joy in their Christianity. Davidman asks, was the Martian wildly wrong or fantastically right? Now remember, this was written in 1954, and it's food for thought for us. You know, is it not true that we as Christians who gather on Sunday mornings are actually heirs of the kingdom of God? Do we realize that? Does that attitude show on our faces or in our hearts as we even interact or worship together? Is there room for celebration in that which God has given us? Davidman's concern was how joy had been leached from Sunday worship. Yet, I think that concern is more relevant for us today. Not just on Sunday mornings, but even as Christians day to day. Do we live lives of joyfulness with our God? Would anyone in the world around us look at us and say, boy, that's the way to spend Sunday morning? It's food for thought for us. And you know what? I'm as guilty as the rest of us, because sometimes I think I've taken for granted so much what Christ has given us. But brothers and sisters, we have been given great joy and great peace in the kingdom of God. We are heirs of his kingdom. How might that affect the way that we worship him, that we our hearts are drawn to him? How might it attract people to the joy of the Lord in our midst? And you know, some of the ways that I think we can take steps in this is that actually make it a practice every day to be grateful. Maybe it's just, you know, for 5 minutes in the start of the day, before you do your requests to the Lord, which are right for us to do, but let's thank the Lord for what he's done for us. Thank him for the people around us, and thank him for his salvation that he's given us in Christ. And you know what? The more that we reflect on that, the more we remember that we stand at Mount Zion, the more I think our hearts celebrate and rejoice and love the God who has saved us. We've seen the power of God and what he's given us in Christ. How then do we respond? Here in verses 25 through 29, the text says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The warning here of the shaking of the earth and heavens comes from the passage that we read this morning, Haggai 2:6-7. I'll read it again to you. The Bible says, "For thus the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." What this is telling us is that there will come a day of God's judgment and reckoning, where not only the earth will be shaken by his presence, but the heavens themselves. And basically, everything that is not holy, that is not redeemed through him, will be shaken away. It's almost a picture like this. Imagine if you had a nice, shiny marble, and you put it in mud, and then you let that mud dry over it, so it kind of cakes on. You've got all this dry dirt, and you pick up the glob, and you shake it until all of that dirt comes off, and then you maybe even pour water over it until it shines clearly. That's the picture of the judgment that is coming, that God will redeem his children and his earth, and everything that is not holy and godly will be shaken off. We are to, brothers and sisters, expect a shakedown of all ungodliness is coming. I believe it calls us in part to reflect on who we are and in what we're building within our own lives. What have we received, and are we building on a foundation that will last? But it also calls us to recognize that through Christ, what we've inherited is an unshakable kingdom. When God shakes the earth and the heavens, the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ will not be shaken. And how it calls us to respond ultimately with gratefulness to him for that reality. This is what verse 28 tells us, is that we are brothers and sisters to practice gratefulness to God for his unshakable kingdom given to us. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank three, that we are to practice gratefulness to God for his unshakable kingdom given to us. You know, as I look at my life and all the things that I have, I know that many of those things are good and God has given me them. But ultimately, you know what? I don't have anything that will go with me when I pass except my relationship with the Lord and as the inheritance of the kingdom of God, which is an amazing thing. We have something as Christians that will never be shaken from us. We have inherited God's own kingdom through our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. I believe gratefulness for that reality causes us to hold fast our confession. It actually causes more joy to spring forth in our hearts to know that no matter how bad things get on earth, the end of our story is always resurrection and an unshakable kingdom with Jesus, where we celebrate with the angels and righteous saints forever. Here's your key truth this morning. Is that because we've received an unshakable kingdom through Christ, let us worship our God with reverence and with awe. Reverence and awe. Here's what I think that is telling us, okay? We worship our God with reverence, recognizing he is holy, and actually that the God who came down on Mount Sinai would have every right to destroy us for our sin. But we also hold him in awe because the God of all power and holiness sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to be resurrected to glory, and to call all of us who believe in him to an eternal kingdom that will never be shaken. That is worth holding on to as we worship our God with reverence and awe. There's a man named Henry of Navarre. He was a member of the Huguenots during the time of the Reformation. And the Reformation happened in the 1500s as there was sort of an awakening of people to the reality of the gospel, that they were saved from their sins through Jesus Christ and through him alone. And Henry of Navarre was one of the men that actually, he left the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ and committed his life to him. But Henry was also a member of the French royal family. And he had the opportunity later in his life to receive the crown of France. But the only way he could do that is he had to recant what he believed about Jesus and siding himself with the Huguenots and the Reformation and rejoin the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And so you know what Henry of Navarre did? He said, you know what, I'm going to do that because Paris is worth the mass. In other words, he said, you know, what I've received from Christ is not as valuable as to be crowned king in Paris. It's sad. He threw away the unshakable kingdom for a kingdom that will be shaken. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews warns us to not do that, but to also recognize that we have been given through our faith in Jesus Christ a kingdom that will never end, that will never be shaken. I don't feel like royalty, and probably most of you don't either. But we are actually co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That is good news that is worth celebrating and worth placing our lives on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ's gospel for that. Brothers and sisters, let us pray together and let us rejoice in song. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I do thank you, God, that while you made yourself known on Mount Sinai, and we look at that this morning and we reverence you, God. You are a holy God. We are sinful. We do things wrong. But we thank you most especially, Lord, and we come to you with gratefulness for the reality that you have paid the penalty for our sins by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus, which is credited to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your unshakable kingdom. Remind us of that. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let us celebrate regularly, Lord, the joy that is set before us in him. And Father, unite us as the body, that we may be a light and a testimony of what joy it is to follow after Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, there's several pictures in this passage that I think are appropriate for us. And the first is the feastal gathering of the angels celebrating in heaven. Feastal gathering means that there's food and there's celebration around that table. And, you know, for us this morning, while we are in that same present reality, even though we can't see it with our eyes, we are part of the celebration in heaven. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, it is a reminder to us that we are heirs of the kingdom of God, that we share at the table of the Lord, and we can feast this morning in celebration of what he has given and what he has done for us. But there's another picture also in this passage that I think is great for us with the Lord's Supper. It's the fact that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And this morning, if you're one who recognizes your sinfulness, we are called to confess our sins before the Lord, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. But I want you to remember as well that as you partake of this cup this morning, that the blood of Jesus speaks the better word than the blood of Abel. And what does Jesus' blood speak? That you are righteous in him, that you are an heir of the kingdom of God, that you are forgiven of your sins, and that you are a child, a son or daughter of the King of the universe. If that is your faith this morning, if you're one who is a Christian believer and are committed to Jesus' church, we invite you to partake of this meal with us. This is actually not the meal only of UPC Lake Nona, but all those who are believers in Christ Jesus. But if that's not your faith this morning, if you're one who says, you know, I'm not sure I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I'm not sure I believe that he rose again and is going to shake the heavens and the earth. Well, I want to tell you that we're very happy that you're here. We want you to think on the things that you've heard. But I would encourage you as well to not partake of this meal, because to partake of this meal is to make a confession that you believe those things. And we don't want you to do that if that's not true to where your heart is at right now. When we pass the bread down each row, we'll say the body of Christ broken for you. And with the cup, we'll say the blood of Christ poured out for you. If you're not going to partake, you don't have to say those words. You can just pass it to the person next to you. Know that we are not judging you if you do not partake. Our hope is that you would see the joy that there is in following Jesus Christ, and you would one day, too, celebrate with us at this table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blood of Jesus, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We thank you for the righteousness that you've given us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us heirs of the kingdom of God. And I do pray this morning, Spirit, that you would cause our hearts to celebrate as we partake of this meal, knowing that Jesus has redeemed us by his blood, that he leads us by his resurrection, and that through our union with him, we are actually in the presence of the party in heaven right now. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will see it with our eyes as well. Guide our hearts this morning as we partake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. Having blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We'll pass the bread down every row. Go ahead and tear a piece off and hold on to it, and we'll partake together once everyone is received. If you need gluten-free bread, just raise your hand and I will bring you some. Spread. broken for you. Body of Christ broken for you. Body of Christ broken for you. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup. Having blessed it also, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it. The red cups are wine, and the white cups are grape juice. Go ahead and take a cup from the tray and hold on to it, and we'll partake together once everyone has received." Blood of Christ poured out for you. Please join with me in prayer. Gracious God in heaven, we do celebrate you this morning. We are grateful, God, for your goodness to us. And Lord, we do know and we worship you this morning with reverence for your holiness and your power and with awe for what you have done in bringing us into your family as children of the living God. God, we do pray that you would bless us as we go forth today. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us as 5 years we have been meeting as a church. We pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified in our lives, in our day-to-day journey, and in our worship as the Church of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen. Please rise, if you're able, for the benediction. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is the good news of the gospel. If you're able, let us sing the Gloria Patri together.
Glory be to the Father. And and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
You are dismissed. If you are able, we could use some help just stacking the chairs and putting them in the closet. Please do stick around and have a piece of cake to celebrate the 5 years of our church over in the cafe. Thanks.